Well, this morning we're going to be starting a series in Genesis that will take us through the rest of the year. I don't know how far we'll get through Genesis. My intention in starting Genesis was not to start with the fall, but in the interest of explaining this sling that I've got, this week, that got a little bit louder. I was riding my bicycle down 20th Street last Wednesday, where it's milled and there's that edge. And I caught the glip of the gutter, and somebody asked me, is the stupid thing? And yeah, it was a stupid thing, because A, I knew the 20th Street was under construction. B, I knew the lip was there. C, I knew if I got close to it, it was going to catch my bike tire and cause me to fall. And I did it all anyway. And so I went over the front of the bike, broke my clavicle, and here I am today. The bright side of that was, on my way back from lunch, Susan was two blocks away to come help me out. And Pastor Kurt happened to be driving by in a vehicle big enough to haul my bike back to our house for us. And the owner of Rosie's saw me sitting there and looked on a security camera to see what had happened. So he came out to see if he could help. So even in that, God provided what was needed. And that was amazing. Speaking of which, theoretically, there's going to be film at 11 if he gets me the footage he promised to forward me. So now that we've got the fall out of the way, we go back to the beginning of Genesis. Before we get started, let's go ahead and turn to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together looking into your word. Lord, thank you that you have provided all that we need, and that you are sufficient in every situation, in every circumstance. We pray this morning as we open your word together that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that you would help us to see more of your plan, Lord, that you would help us to be more aware of your majesty, Lord, and that we could bow and worship before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, most of the time when I preach, Eric probably has given up on this, but most of the time when I preach, Eric would ask me, well, what's your title for the sermon today? It's like, well, I don't really have one. And so he'd be stuck trying to find a title. Well, this week I'm making it easy for him. I actually have a title for my sermon today. And the title for today's sermon is Before Time Began. And because what I want to do is go back to what it was like before Genesis 1:1. So before time began, and then my subtitle for that, so I know I have a title today, I have a subtitle. My subtitle for that is God's Plan for the Ages. And so we're going to go back and look at God's mind in so much as he's revealed it to us for the creation of the world before he created it. With that, there's one caveat. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses, in summing up the revelation that God had given Israel, in verse 29 of chapter 29, Moses said, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." When we start talking about eternity past and God's plans and God's mind, we have to remember God has not chosen to reveal everything to us. He has chosen to reveal the things that we need to know. And so as we go back, we're going to raise some questions we won't have answers to, because those are the things that belong to God. But we will discuss the things that God has revealed to us, because there's things God wants us to know, that he's told us about. So we go to Genesis 1, and it starts out, "In the beginning, God." And that's as far as I'm going in Genesis today, so it's going to be a long series. "In the beginning, God." And that brings to the point that the Bible presumes and assumes the existence of God. Now, in our day and age, this is more of a question. But in the time that the Old Testament was written, in the time of the Pentateuch, the existence of God wasn't a question. The question that time was, which God? What God do you worship? Moses writing to the Egyptians coming out of Egypt, the Egyptians had a whole pantheon of gods. Babylon, who predated the Egyptians and also postdated, very concurrent with the Egyptians in terms of the existence of their nation, had a whole pantheon of gods. And the land of Canaan that they're going into, again, had a whole pantheon of gods. And each town maybe had their own separate god. There was a god of this town. There's a god of that town. There was a god for, depending on what you wanted to do. I do watch or have watched some of the Chosen episode series. And I know there's varying views on that. But Peter was talking to the centurion in the Chosen, and he says, one thing I don't get is all your gods. How do you know which one to worship? And the centurion says, well, it depends on what you want. If you want victory in war, you worship Mars. If you want something else, you worship a different god. And so in that context, in that background, we have Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, saying there is one God, a God for everything, for every purpose, in every place. I mean, even when we get into the nation of Israel later, into the time of the kings, you see Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, coming up to war against Israel in 1 Kings chapter 20. And he comes up and they have a battle in the hills, in the mountains. We'd probably consider them more hills, but the hills of Israel. And they were defeated. They went back and they try to assess what went wrong. And Ben-Hadad's advisor says, well, their God is obviously the God of the mountains. Next time we go, we're going to go and we're going to attack them where they have to ballast in the plains, because the God of the mountains obviously isn't the God of the plains. And so they go back and they go to the plains. And again, they're roundly defeated, because God wants to make the point. He is the God, regardless of whether it's in the mountains, in the valleys, whether you're the God, whether you're the nation of Syria or the nation of Israel, he is the one, the true God. So this monotheism that we have in Genesis stands in stark contrast to all the religions, all the nations around that time, and even most of them ever since. Even today, the monotheistic religions are relatively rare. You have the Judeo-Christian, and I'm going to combine those because we are inheritors of the Jewish traditions in the fuller revelation that God has given us. You have Islam and Muhammad. I'll probably get in trouble here with people who know Islam well, but Muhammad, bases the Islam on the descendants of Ishmael. So he goes back to Abraham. He goes back to the God of the Bible, and he warps that. Allah, the God of Islam, is not the God of the Bible, but he creates from the Bible a monotheistic religion. Trying to think, are there other monotheistic religions out there besides? There's some that are semi-monotheistic, but not really. They in practice are more they say there's one spirit but manifests in these three different ways, but ends up being three different spirits. You see that in some of the Eastern religions, Far Eastern religions. Zoroastrianism and some of those. But by and large, monotheism, again, is rare in the exception. So much so, when you get to the history of religion, written by in Western Europe, they'll say the whole world started out monotheistic, and then as people got smarter, they condensed it down and ended up with monotheism. Now, I think if we read the Bible, we find out it's the other way around. God is one God, and as people got further from God and rebelled more against God, they created more other gods to worship to replace the one God that they rejected. So when you start studying how people treat Genesis and treat the writings of Moses and coming to monotheism, you'll find out that even in supposed Christian circles, I think they get it backwards. But Genesis presupposes God's existence. Psalm 90, verse 2. We're going to read 1 and 2. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. In Revelation chapter 1, and you also see it at the end of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So Scripture is clear. That God existed from eternity past. Now, in this day and age, our battle isn't so much against monotheism as against atheism. And so we have a society that has put their faith in science. They put their faith in the eternal existence of the world itself. And this is something that started happening in the Enlightenment, and especially from there forward, we see theologians and apologists coming up with philosophical defenses for the existence of God. But again, and I'm not don't want to knock those because I think they do great work. You know, you think about people like C.S. Lewis, Francis Schaeffer, and then people who picked up their torch and carried it on, even go around to college campuses today as apologists debating and asserting in front of college's campuses the existence of God to a world and a culture that denies that God is there. But again, in Hebrews chapter 11, Peter, there we go, one-handed. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. In the middle of the chapter of faith, the writer of Hebrews says, and as without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. When you come to God, you first must believe that he is. So, Genesis 1 starts with, in the beginning, God. We must believe that he is. And John, chapter 1, patterns his opening after Genesis. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in case we're confused about who the Word is, in verse 14, John makes it clear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we see that in eternity past, not only was God the Father, we see Jesus, God the Son. And I know this is, can be elementary to us, but I think it's good for us to refresh our minds that God existed, has always existed, as a Trinity together in community with Himself. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we see in the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existing together in eternity past. And then we come to the first of creation. And this is the creation before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Because if we go to Job 38, verse 7. God has finally come down to respond to Job. Job has been questioning God. Where are you? Why is all this happening to you, to me? So on and so forth. And in chapter 38, God comes down to respond to Job. And he says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask and you instruct me.'" And I'm going to skip down to verse 7. Actually, verse 6. Let's just read all the way through. "Instruct me. Verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job, if you're so smart, where were you when I created everything? Who set its measurements, since you know? Who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Little glimpse there, when God's talking about the creation of the earth, that when he was creating, there were the sons of God, the morning stars singing together, and the sons of God shouting for joy at the creation that God was creating. Well, who are the sons of God? Go to Job 1. Beginning of Job's story. Now there was a, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And then you see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. "And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." So what you see in here is a scene in heaven where the angels evidently come regularly before God to present themselves, give a report, so to say, of what's been going on. And Satan is coming in with the angels. And the angels are referred to as the sons of God. So we see the creation of the angels prior to the creation of the heavens and the earth. So in eternity past, we have God. And then sometime, at some point, God created the angels. And then the other thing we have in eternity past is the plans of God. And I'm going to start with Luke 14, which is a little bit of a strange passage, I know, for this. Luke 14, Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching, he's telling the disciples what's going to be required of them. And in the process, he tells them a story. He says in verse 28, "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. You know, when we were cleaning the office up one day, before we moved it, we found this cylinder about this big around, about 3 feet long. And we opened it up, there was a whole sheaf of papers that were rolled up inside. If you rolled them, they were stacked about that thick, that wide, that big. And they had designs on them. And those papers had a plan for this building. Gave all the dimensions, the length, the width, the height. If you knew how to read them, I'm sure they showed where all the plumbing went down to the drain field. I'm sure it showed where all the wiring was supposed to go for all the plug-ins, all the lights, all of that stuff. All that was on that paper. We call that blueprints. And so when they wanted to build this building, they drew up a set of blueprints so they would know how the building was going to turn out before they got started. I mean, they could have started without blueprints and said, well, I think we're going to start big here and just let's go a little ways till it looks about big enough. They could have done that, but I don't think they would end up with a building near this nice that they had. I've seen some sheds built without blueprints and the corners aren't quite straight, and the stability just isn't there. So when they wanted to write, they did blueprints. You know, and Jesus here says, if you're going to build, you're going to plan for the building. If you're going to do something, you plan ahead to make sure it turns out the way you want to do it. And I think as we look at Scripture, I think we see that God, when he created the world, in his mind, he had a blueprint. He had a plan for how he wanted it to turn out. In Isaiah chapter 46, Isaiah Jeremiah, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been told, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Our God declares the end from the beginning. Revelation 1:1 gives a similar thought. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Before it happened, this has yet to happen, God was able to send a revelation to John to tell him what was going to take place. Our God, who can tell the end from the beginning, had a plan. When he created this world, he had a plan that he wanted to put into place. What is God's plan? What was God's plan? Are we on plan B? Or are we still on plan A? Ephesians 1:10. Start verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. First Corinthians 15. Just back a few pages. Verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection. Let's start verse 26. The last in me that will be abolished is death. And we see that in Revelation 21, I believe. Or is it 20? The last in me that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Both the beginning and end of Revelation, God says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God had a plan to create a world that would reflect the totality of his character. All aspects of who he is. So that this world, this creation, would reflect the glory of God. Now, in order to do this, God found it necessary to create a world where people have the freedom to choose. The freedom to make a choice. Deuteronomy 30:19. We're going to be all over your Bible this morning. Deuteronomy 30:19. Moses, again, in his final speech to the people of Israel, says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. But it was a choice. They weren't forced to follow God. They were encouraged to follow God. You see the same thing in the book of Joshua, Joshua 24:15. After they've done the initial conquering land of Canaan, and Joshua has called the people of Israel back together again, when he knows that his time is short. And he tells them, you have a choice. Start verse 14, he says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They had a choice. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But you have a choice. And we'll get to this in a few weeks, but Adam and Eve were put in the Garden of Eden. And God says, you may eat of every tree of the garden freely, except one. There is in the middle of the Garden of Eden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of that tree you may not eat. But it was a choice. And God gave them a truly free choice. They could choose to eat. They could choose not to. How do we know it was a truly free choice? Because they chose wrongly. You know, but God, humans weren't the first people that God gave free will to. Animals don't necessarily have free will. Animals kind of do what they were born to do. You can train them. You can take the same dog and you can train it to be a vicious attack dog that's not safe to walk in the yard with, or to be a service dog. But the dog really doesn't have a whole lot of choice in that. It's how the dog is trained. The other people who have a choice are angels. Because Lucifer, that we know as Satan, chose not to worship God. And now set himself up in opposition to God. And his goal was to eventually take God's spot on God's throne, which obviously we know he won't achieve. But he made that choice. But God never chose to redeem angels. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, start with verse 18. Know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. Foreknown when? Before the foundation of the world. We see here a revealing of God's plan for his creation. God said, if I'm going to make a creation where people have free will, I am going to have to make a way to redeem them from the rotten choice they're going to make. And we see that God committed himself before he ever created anything. To be that redeemer. What was plan A when God created the world? What truly reflects a total picture of who God is? In his mercy, in his love. You see the same thoughts in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and in 2 Timothy chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Acts chapter 2. This is Peter preaching to the Jews at the temple right after Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through you in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. No, you didn't just decide to do this, and it didn't just happen because of your decisions. This was the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that you would be delivered over to be crucified. Because God knew before the foundation of the world that this would need to happen. Jesus as the Lamb. We see Jesus as the Lamb in Revelation. The Lamb standing as slain, Revelation chapter 5, chapter 4 and 5. We also see this. You know, we see that at the end of time. We also see this at the beginning of time. How amazing is it? And God's desire in that, as we talked about John 3:16, and then you see it also in 1 Peter 3:9, God's desire is that through that plan, is that all would be saved. Second Peter. I wrote down wrong. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's desire. But again, he's given free will. He knows that's not going to happen. But so that some would be saved, so that we wouldn't all make the wrong choice. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When were you chosen? When did God call you? You know when it happened in your life. But in his plan, he called you before the foundation of the world. Before anything was created. And now we go to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Therefore, starting verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. When? From all eternity. And now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And then that calling has an even greater purpose. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, let's repeat again. To the end that we who were first to hope in Christ will be to the praise of his glory. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 18, 19. We see that we're called so that we can understand the fullness of who God is, which won't be realized in this lifetime, but in the one to come. I'll go to John chapter 17. This is Jesus' prayer for the church in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's crucified. It's verse 22. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Again, where does this all go back to? It goes back to the beginning of creation. God had a plan for us. Has a plan for us. A plan to call us, a plan to save us, a plan that we would recognize His glory, that we would be a picture of His glory to the world around us. Through the way that we live, through the unity that we have with one another. I want to close with two thoughts. Two passages of Scripture, one thought. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So they were sacrificing and Pilate killed them as they sacrificed. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And let's go then to John 9, and I'll tie these two together. John 9, verse 1. "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?'" Both those passages have a common thread. And that common thread is that in that day and age, what they have been taught, his disciples and the Pharisees and essentially all the Jews of that day, what they've been taught was that if something bad happened, it's because you're under God's judgment or God's punishment. If something good happened, it's because God blessed you and you're under God's blessing. And so if you saw something bad happen, if you were like those ones killed who were in the sacrifice, the ones who were in part of that construction accident where the tower fell on you, you must have done something especially evil to deserve that bad thing that happened. And when they came to the blind man, it's like, well, this man was born blind. So either he did something really sinful in the womb, or his parents were really sinful, and God passed the judgment down from them onto him as a consequence of what they did. That was their mindset. That's where they're coming from. So we get the question in John chapter 9. Well, who sinned? Reasonable question. This is case study. Tell us. Because we're curious how this all works. And Jesus blows them away. says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. No, you're wrong. It wasn't anybody. Nobody sinned. That wasn't why this guy was born blind. But it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then we know the story. Jesus goes ahead and heals this man of his blindness. And the Pharisees start to question him, how did you get healed? They say, this guy couldn't have healed you. He's a sinner. And the man says, well, why are they a sinner? I don't know. But who's ever heard of a man being born blind being healed? It doesn't happen. It happens that the works of God will be glorified in that man. Brings me back to my question earlier. Are you still in God's plan A? Or is it plan B or plan C? The things that you're going through, flying off the bike last Wednesday and breaking my collarbone, was that God's plan A? Why did that happen? JC, at the beginning of the year, did a series on why bad things happen, and that God uses those things to mold us into the people he wants us to be. What's interesting to me is when we go back and we look at what God has told us of his plans for this world from the foundation of the world. Go through and trace that phrase through every time it comes up in Scripture. That Jesus, from the foundation of the world, was determined to be that sacrifice, was known, foreknown, from the creation of the world. God has you where he wants you. He has me where he wants me. As in the circumstance you're in, as me in the circumstance I'm in. Because that best accomplishes his purpose of showing forth his character through our lives. All of his character. We see his love, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his mercy, his goodness. God said, this is what it's going to take. And we can be encouraged for that because wherever we're at, it's where God just wants us to be. Now, we still need to choose wisely. He still gives us freedom of choice. How are we going to respond to those circumstances? How are we going to choose? Going to choose to follow God or turn away from God? But God brought us to the point he's brought us at for a reason. You're where you are for a reason. And that reason is because that's where God wants you to bring him glory at. It's a place where maybe only you can witness to that other person who is there. Because that's what that person needs. Who knows? I don't know why God's brought me to the place I'm at completely. I think I know some of the reasons, because it's my life that God's given me. I've got no idea why God has brought you to the place God's brought you to. Why he's made you go through the things he's made you go through. Why he's brought you the blessings he's brought you. Except I do know that he has a plan. We're in his plan A. I don't think God ever goes to plan B. We're in God's plan A. And God wants us in his plan A to choose to follow him and to glorify him. Because he will be glorified. We read that about that in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 1. God will be glorified. Everything will be summed up in Christ to his glory. He wants us to choose to be a part of it and to rejoice in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do not live in a world that's spinning out of control, even though it can feel that way as we watch the news and the weather and see all that seems random. Lord, we thank you that you have a plan and a purpose, and that you're bringing us towards the fulfillment and the completion of that purpose. That you have a plan for our lives, and you have a desire for us to follow you, to choose to follow you, and choose to walk in your ways. And that you have a plan to purify us, to glorify us, to sanctify us. And that you have a purpose which you will accomplish. Lord, help us to be humble enough to walk in that purpose. And to serve you. With all of our hearts, with all of our souls, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves, Lord. We pray that we would walk in those commands. And admire the glory of the creation that you've created as it reflects your glory of the great God that you are. In Jesus' name.